Good morning. It's good to have folks with us, folks visiting with us. We appreciate y'all being here this morning. We are working our way through this series, Your Move, where we are learning about what it is to be a disciple. What does it look like to follow Jesus? And this we've been spending the last few weeks and this week as well in the movement of abiding, which is our first core value here at Island Church, abiding in Christ. And so we've talked about prayer, talking to God. We've talked about reading the scripture, which is listening to God. Those two are the lifeline for abiding. If we don't talk to God and we don't listen to God, we will not know God. This week, we're going to look at what What a Disciple Does handbook that we've been kind of working through in our on-track groups or partners. We're looking at what he calls purity, which is guarding your heart and your mind. And here's why this fits right in with this abide movement. Because you cannot abide in Christ with one part of your heart while feeding something else with the other part of your heart. You just can't do it. That's not abiding when we do that. That's bargaining. That's a different thing. Purity is not a separate topic that gets stuck over in the corner to pull out every once in a while to just remind us. It is the protection around what is in your heart when you pray and when you read God's word. And that's why it is so important. Prayer is where we speak to God. Scripture is where we listen to God speak to us. Purity is the door that we close on everything else that seeks to interfere with those two things. This is step five if you're following along in our What a Disciple Does handbook. And today we guard the heart. So let's begin by praying, please. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. And we are so thankful for your love for us. Father, we are thankful for your word, for the wisdom and the insight for our hearts, not just our minds, that it provides. Our prayer this morning is that your spirit will be here to make your word come alive in our hearts, that we will know you and that we will know how to pursue you rightly. We love you, Father. Speak to us this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to open up this morning in a proverb. It's a great proverb. I think it's a really one of the top proverbs. It's hard to like think a top 10 list or something of the proverbs, isn't it? There's just too many really good ones. But we're going to start in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Proverbs 4, 23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Why don't you go back? If you've got your Bible open and you have a pen or pencil, let me say this first of all. If you've heard this before, it is not a sin to write in your Bible. Okay? You can underline, circle, highlight, take notes in the margin, whatever you want to do. There is nothing wrong with doing that. All right? And I would encourage you to underline, highlight, or circle all vigilance, with all vigilance. Because what does that mean? That means don't do this casually. Don't do this just occasionally. Don't just do this when it's convenient. Vigilance, that's the image, an appropriate weekend for this image of a soldier standing guard and watch, isn't it? A don't fall asleep at the post kind of word. That's what vigilant is. The picture that we get here is that what we're guarding with vigilance is our heart as a spring, right? Like a spring of water. And everything that flows out of your life downstream is the water that comes out of that spring of your heart. If the spring is clean, then the river downstream is clean, right? If the spring is poisoned, then you don't fix the river by treating the river, right? You have to go back to the spring and fix the spring. Most of us spend our whole life trying to clean up the river downstream without paying attention to the spring where that dirty water is coming from. We need to listen to what Jesus said about this very thing in the Gospel of Mark. He says it, he just says it as Jesus often does, a lot sharper. In Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 20, Jesus says this. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Get that? What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Now notice what Jesus is not saying in this passage, right? He's not saying the world out there isn't dangerous and can be bad. He's not saying that. He's not saying watch out like what you watch, who you listen to, or where you go, doesn't matter. We'll get to that soon enough, but that's not what he's saying. He's actually answering a very specific question. The question he's answering is what defiles a person and where does the actual defilement happen? And his answer is it happens inside before it ever happens outside. So the behavior you're embarrassed about on a Saturday night was a heart issue on Thursday. Now, our discipleship handbook, What a Disciple Does, it says it like this. It says, purity isn't just about avoiding certain behaviors. It's about guarding your heart, being careful about what you allow into your mind, and cultivating desires that align with God's designs. And that's a different category than most of us have been taught or think about this whole idea of purity. Most of us grew up with this idea of purity that was basically a list of don'ts, right? You know, don't do this, don't watch that, don't go there, don't talk to them, don't hang out with those people. And it's not that those lists were wrong, it's just that they were downstream. And that was all about river management, and you can't fix the river problem downstream. You have to go upstream to the spring of our heart. Now, if Mark 7 didn't make you uncomfortable at all, maybe Matthew 5 will. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, also Jesus speaking here, Jesus says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he doesn't stop there. It gets worse. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And he doesn't stop there. And if your right hand causes you to sin, well, just cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. We just slow down and check this out for just a minute, because what Jesus does here is he completely moves the line, right? The crowd in front of him that he was talking to, they already knew the Ten Commandments. They certainly knew the seventh commandment, right? They were clear, don't commit adultery. They weren't going to commit adultery. They were good with that, right? Because they had not technically, most of them, committed adultery. And then Jesus says this whole, but I say to you thing. Whenever you see Jesus say, but I say to you, he's about to wreck something that you hold tightly to. And this phrase that he uses here, it is completely detonating the old assumptions that his crowd, these Jewish folks that he was talking to, long held about the Ten Commandments. That line that he moved, the line is not the act, the line is the look. Because he's specifically talking about adultery here. In one sentence, Jesus completely moved the target, the category that most of his audience thought that they were safely on the right side of, only for them to find out, oh my goodness, I might not be on the right side of that line. Now hear me carefully. Jesus is not saying that noticing is sinning. He didn't say that. He's not saying being tempted is sinning. Jesus himself was tempted in every way that we can be tempted, and yet was without sin. The temptation is not the sin. What Jesus is targeting is the lingering, the cultivating, the lustful intent, the deliberate turning of a glance into a gaze, into a thought, into a fantasy. And this matters, and he's not just talking to the men in the room, by the way. Both sexes are in this. The text uses the word everyone to make that clear. This is a human heart problem, not just a male heart problem. And then Jesus says something that should genuinely jar us. He says, tear out your eye and cut off your hand. Now, obviously, he's using hyperbole here, but the hyperbole is on purpose. Jesus didn't do anything, as I like to say, willy-nilly. Jesus did everything with huge intent and purpose. He's saying, whatever in your life is feeding this, get rid of it. Get rid of it now. Not after one more time, not after the weekend, not when it's convenient. The world says, well, just looking isn't hurting anybody. Jesus said it's not just anything. It's already adultery, and the only person you're fooling is you. It's the same move that the world makes everywhere on this topic. It's harmless. It's natural. It's nobody else's business, right? It's just entertainment. And Jesus refuses every single one of those softenings of what's going on here. Because here's what's underneath the world's framing, and this is really worth us stopping a moment, maybe taking a screenshot, maybe writing it down, whatever you feel like doing. Here's the deal. What's sold to us as freedom is actually slavery. Amen. The world says, be free. And the reality is, put your arms out and shackle yourself to this thing. Jesus himself said that very thing in the Gospel of John. Let's see if I can find up. I'm not going to actually turn there. He just said, everyone who practices a sin is slave to it. You can look that one up later if you'd like. A little homework for Sunday afternoon. Everyone who practices a sin is slave to it. The thing that culture promises will set you free. Things like follow your desires, follow your heart, your body is yours, you can do whatever you want, is the very thing that 10 years down the road you can't put down. And you're not the owner of it. It owns you. Yes, it does. And so here's a question I want you to think about. It's not going to be on the screen. I just want you to hear it and think about it for a minute. Don't turn to your neighbor and ask them their answer. Okay? That's not what we're looking for here. If your phone, if your eyes, if your imagination told the truth about what you love this week, what would they say about you? That's worth thinking about. If your phone, your eyes, your imagination told the truth about what you love this week, what would they say about you? That question, it isn't meant to shame you. It's meant to show you what is actually in the spring, because that's what determines the water. Now, the Bible doesn't just tell us to guard our hearts. It shows us what happens when someone doesn't guard their heart. And one of the most painful and powerful stories in all of Scripture is a really, really stark example for all of us that if you haven't heard it before, you certainly should hear it. If you have heard it, maybe you've listened with this intent, maybe not. It comes out of the book of 2 Samuel. That's an Old Testament book, by the way. So you got to flip to the left in your Bible. Go to the midpoint and go about halfway again to the left, roughly. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it's about a guy named King David. Now, you've heard of King David before, right? Probably if today's the first time you've ever walked into church in your life, you've probably heard of David and Goliath, right? It's that David, right? Young boy. Like, he shows up delivering Happy Meals to his family at the battlefield. And it turns out no one will go fight the giant. And he's like, why not? And they go, he's big. And he's like, God's bigger. King says, here, you go take my armor and everything. And he goes, no, this stuff's too big. He goes out and kills the giant with a little sling, with a rock, right? Cuts his head off. That David, that's who this story's about. It's about a different giant than the one in that story. So we're going to read a little bit of it. Let me read through it, and then we'll break it down a little bit. So chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. In the spring of the year... Now, this is important. The time when kings go out to battle. David sent Joab, get that? David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. That meant all the fighting, young, strapping men of Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Modern translations say, and she was hotteth. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Any kids in the room don't know what that means? Ask your parents at lunch today. They're happy to explain it to you. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. This is David. This is described as a man after God's own heart, David, right? The shepherd king, the one who wrote poetry and the Psalms, played a little harp-like little instrument, right? It was probably the first electric guitar, but whatever. And look at how this whole thing happens, this collapse unfolds, because it doesn't happen all at once, right? It happens in stages. Verse by verse, Scripture shows us the mechanics of how a heart gets surrendered when it's not guarded. So stage one, we find that in verse one. In stage one, he should not have been there. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now, he was the king. It was the time when kings went. David sent his forces, and he stayed back. David's not at war. Israel's at war. The king of Israel was not at war. He was at home, hanging out, eating chili dogs on the couch. And he stopped doing what God called him to do. He was idle instead of leading the kingdom. Idleness is not neutral. An undefended heart is an unguarded heart, and an unguarded heart is a problem before the first sin ever shows up. We'll come back to David and not being where he's supposed to be in just a minute. Stage two is verse two. He looked again. All right, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. Now, the looking itself was a sin. He walked up on the roof. He's looking around. There's nothing wrong with that. He sees a woman bathing, and he keeps looking. That's the sin. He kept his eyes on her, and then he couldn't get his mind off of her. And then he gave the order to find out who she was, each one a small step, each one cheaper than the last step that he took. Stage three, verse three, he inquired, right? So David said, or he found out she was somebody else's wife. He inquired, they answered, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, that's where everything should have come to a screeching halt if it hadn't already, right? She's somebody else's wife. But it just becomes another step along the way. By the way, where is Uriah? Well, we find out later. Where's Uriah? He's where he's supposed to be, at war with the rest of the men of Israel, where David ought to have been at the beginning of this story. Should have stopped him from moving at all forward, but that doesn't stop David one bit. Stage four, he took. It says David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now, that verb took is an interesting verb. We're in 2 Samuel. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the nation of Israel is begging the prophet Nathan and God that they could have their own king. They want to be like all the other nations. All these other nations had kings. Israel had judges, and that was it. And God's like, speaking through his prophet, said, no, you don't want a king. And they said, yes, we want a king. And the words that were said in 1 Samuel when they were begging were from God. A king will take your sons, take your daughters, take your fields. The same word for take there is the same word took that he talks about with Bathsheba. This is the king doing exactly what God said a king would do when he leaves his heart unguarded, which kings often do because they become the king in their own minds, right? And so that leads us to stage five, which is verses five and forward, right? And we won't read the rest of the story this morning. You can certainly read it. We'll overview how it ends, but Once David's in on this, he's in it for the long haul. The rest of the whole chapter is just one escalating lie. He tries, once he finds out she's pregnant, he tries to bring Uriah back home from the battlefield, but Uriah won't come and leave his people. And then David finally commands him to come. He comes and he tries to get him to get drunk, and he won't get drunk because what David wants him to go spend some time with his wife, right? So he can say, oh yeah, this must be Uriah's son. But Uriah is a noble person and won't do it. He guards his heart. He does the things he's supposed to do. And so eventually, David sends Uriah back with a note to put him at the front of the line where the fighting's the heaviest and then pull back so that he dies. And that's exactly what happens. He has Uriah killed. And then he marries the widow, Bathsheba. And, oh, what a tragic event. This pregnant woman and her husband dies in battle. I'm the good king. I'll marry her. And then, of course, he gets called out by Nathan. We'll talk about that a bit, too. But here's the thing we have to see about this whole story, this entire story, all of chapter 11. The end of the story was written on the rooftop. The end of it, Uriah dying, David in all this sin, it all started on the rooftop. That's where the whole story begins and ends. By the time David is signing Uriah's death wish, the real decision was already made. It was made back on the roof when he took that second look, third look, fourth look, and started the wheels turning in motion. Not that he was going to kill somebody, but what he wanted. And then came all the fallout from that. Everything after that was momentum from those bad decisions. Everything after that was a heart that nobody was guarding. And it was harvesting what the spring had been feeding all along. And this is what Jesus is talking about and protecting us with in Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus says, tear out the eye, he's being merciful, not extreme. He's saying, don't even go up onto the rooftop. Don't let it go to that second look. Don't let it get to, I'll just inquire, because inquiring minds want to know. Because by then you've already lost the war and you didn't even know you were fighting a fight. And one thing I want to push back just real quickly, two things actually, that sometimes get misconstrued in the church. I've heard them both in churches and winced and went on. Some teachers grab verse 2 where Bathsheba's on the roof taking her bath and they blame Bathsheba for David's problems. So, well, she shouldn't have been bathing where he could see. She should have been bathing with a towel on. She should not have been hot or whatever they come up with. But it's Bathsheba's fault and not David. And I want to push back on that really hard and just say the text doesn't blame her once. Not at all. The text blames David. You know, the guy that's the king with all the power, with the throne, with the army, with the unguarded heart. And I would just say, be very careful. Don't ever let somebody just hand you a Bible and then teach you what it doesn't teach. How do you do that? You read it for yourself. Read God's word. Abide in him. You find something I said today. Now, delivery is one thing. You may go, I don't like the fact that you use a little joke here and there. Okay, that's fine. Some people like that. Nobody's going to like everybody. Paul cries a lot when he preaches, if you've ever been here. Some people don't like that. Some people love that. I make fun of them about it. I've cried too in sermons. It's okay. He's the crier. I'm the laugher. That's just how we go. hey, between the two, we catch a lot of folks that way who like one style and not the other, you know? But I'm talking about truths from Scripture. If you think that I'm saying something wrong from Scripture, as a follower of Christ, you have the duty to come to me. Now, don't stand out in the middle of the service. I mean, unless I'm saying something really blasphemous, then some of these guys will tackle me before I even make it off the stage. But your duty is to come tell me what you read and taught. I read, and I don't see that at all. I need you to either show me how you got where you were, or you need to correct your teaching. That's the way it ought to be. On the other side of it, some of us read this story and we say, well, I'm not a king. I haven't murdered anybody. This isn't really about me. And we just read a story like this and move on because it ain't about this. Except the text isn't saying don't murder Uriah, right? The text is saying watch the roof. Watch the roof. Watch the second look. Watch the season where you should have been somewhere else doing something else, but you weren't being obedient. You were somewhere you shouldn't be doing something you shouldn't do. The roof is where the river starts. All right, so how do we actually do this? How do we keep watch over the spring so that what happened to David doesn't happen to us? We're going to circle back to David's story too, by the way. So we'll come back. Well, I think a good place to start with that is where we were this morning when Al read Scripture. He was in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. And so you've already heard that expounded on and prayed over. It says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Two verbs there. Al mentioned that while he was preaching. Flee and pursue. We should be fleeing from our youthful passions. We should be pursuing these other things. Here's the deal. You're never just standing still, even when you think you're standing still. You're always either running from something or running toward something, one or the other, always. And so I'm going to give you five key things that can help us with keeping watch over this spring and make sure we're running from the right things and running to the right one. His name's Jesus, by the way. And these come right out of the handbook. If anybody's been through this section, they already know it. They've seen it. They can come up here and preach it. That's awesome. If you haven't yet, it's a preview for when you get there, when you want to work through that. So the first of these five keys, the first one is really, really important. It is remember you've been called to holiness. Remember that you have been called to holiness. Before you do anything, before you make a single plan, before you install any filters on any of your devices, you have to settle the why. Why am I doing this? Why does this matter? And I'm going to jump back to another Old Testament book, the book of Leviticus. Lots of fun things in Leviticus. This one is a really healthy, as all of them are, really healthy verse. Leviticus 19, verse 2. And the Lord is speaking to Moses, and he says, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And now, if you're one of those, I'm not so big on the Old Testament, I want the New Testament stuff. First of all, you need to repent of that. The Old Testament's got great stuff in it. It is the Word of God. And it is the thing that all the people who wrote the New Testament read as their scriptures. So we should too. Jesus himself said, don't disregard it. Peter picks up that same line from Leviticus, almost word for word, and he drops it in the letter he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And he's quoting Leviticus there. All right. What does the word holy mean? The word holy means literally set apart from. It means different from, belonging to God in a way that nobody else does, a way that others who haven't chosen to follow Jesus don't belong to God. It's saying, hey, nothing else matters in my life the way that, or to the importance of, or in the degree that God matters in my life. And here's why this rule has to come first. If you start, or why this idea has to come first, if you start with the rules, if you start with things like don't look, don't click, don't listen, don't watch, don't go there, don't hang out with them, but you've never satisfied or settled the identity underneath why you wouldn't do all those things, what you end up with is this word called religion. You end up with religion. What's religion? It's behavior management with no engine. And it doesn't last. That's the thing about religion. But if you start with, I belong to a holy God. He has set me apart. I am not my own. I was bought by him at a price. If that's where we start, then everything downstream from that has a reason. You don't guard your heart because the church told you to do it. You don't guard your heart because Pastor Charlie stood up and taught a sermon on guarding your heart. You don't guard your heart even because your parents tell you to do this or don't do that. You don't guard your heart because you're trying to be a good Christian. You guard your heart because it doesn't belong to you anymore. That's why you guard your heart. If you follow Jesus, newsflash, your heart does not belong to you anymore. It's not yours. It's his. That's why we have to remember. That's why we have to remember that we are called to holiness. The second thing you got to do is you got to name it. So once the why is settled, then with the what, you have to get really specific. You cannot guard your heart against a threat that you refuse to identify. We have to recognize the things that tempt us to sin. We have to recognize those. And it's harder than we think. We're just saying, you hear that, you're like, well, of course, yes. But it's hard because most of us have lived for years pretending that the thing isn't the thing. The sight's not a problem. The conversation isn't a problem. The friendship at work is just a friendship. The show is just entertainment. We need to get specific about what it is that is polluting the spring of your heart. So get specific with yourself this week. What is your thing? Not what's the church's thing. Not what's on the list that Charlie named a church thing. Not the abstract, high-level thing. What's your thing? Because if you cannot name it, you cannot guard your heart against it. Third thing, plan ahead. Purity is not one in the moment of temptation. Purity is one well before the moment of temptation. David lost on the rooftop because he made no plan to not be on the rooftop. Somewhere along the way, David chose not to go to war. That was the plan. That was what kings do. He was the king. And he didn't make a plan not to go on the roof. This is planning in advance how to deal with temptation. And practically, that does mean things like maybe install a filter before you think you need it. Move the phone out of the bedroom before you're tired. Don't get in the car alone with that person. Don't open the app at 11 p.m. Whatever your roof is, get off the roof before sundown. You have to decide what the roof is, and you got to have a plan how not to go there. Fourth thing, commit to turning away. Commit to turning away from those things that tempt us. Now, this is the real rubber hits the road part, isn't it? This is the decision step. This is the not, I'll try. It's not, I'll cut back. It's not, well, I mean, I'll take it easy on it, see how it goes this week. This is turn away. This is where Jesus is tearing out the eye in Matthew 5 warning lands, right? Jesus is not being dramatic for effect. He's saying when you find the thing that is feeding what is killing you, you do not negotiate with it. You sever it. You cut it off and you get rid of it so that you can walk away from it without being chained to it. And here's where I feel like I have to be really honest. Not that I've necessarily not been honest, but I mean, I need to be very clear. I need to articulate this. There's a good chance that some of us in this room have been negotiating with our temptations for years. I'll cut back. I'll only do it on weekends. I'll set a limit. I'll be more careful. That's not commitment, that's management. And here's the thing about management. Management of sin has a 100% failure rate given a long enough time. 100%. So what does it look like practically? Well, maybe the app gets deleted, not just minimized. The number gets blocked or deleted, not just ignored. The route home gets changed so you're not driving past that thing and gripping the steering wheel as tight as you can, hoping you don't stop. The friendship that crosses the line gets ended, not cooled off, not throttled back. It's over. This is quite literally what an on-track partner is for. If you have started doing that through our discipleship guide and you've gotten an on-track partner, that's somebody who can be in your life, both is studying and discipling along with you, and somebody that you can tell, I have this thing and it's really tempting to me. Can you pray for me? Can you give me some practical advice? Can I call you the next time that like I feel like this is something I'm going to do, or a place I'm going to go, or a person I'm going to meet, or whatever it is? This is what connect on our flywheel. We look at abide, connect, invest, go. That's our flywheel of our purposes here at Island Church. We're in abide now in our series here. We'll get to connect. That's what connect is all about. That's what James 5:16 meant when it said, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. That's how you get healed. We think confessing our sin to one another is going to shame us and cause people to reject us because people have rejected us over our sin. The key is finding someone who loves Jesus, who you can confide that sin in, because when you do, it frees you. That's the crazy thing. We think, I'm going to share my sin, I'm going to share my secret, I'm going to share this thing that I'm ashamed of, and it's going to be like a ball and chain around my ankle, except it's just the opposite. And that's why Satan works so hard to keep us from sharing with other people the truth about our sinfulness. If they find out, they won't like me. If they find out, they'll hate me. If they find out, they'll hate everybody. All that stuff, because he knows. We tell.
We find healing out of sharing ourselves. It's all that he gives us. That he releases us.
And we can walk away from that ball and that chain. Sin dies in the light, and it grows in the dark. It's like those mushrooms. That's why I don't like mushrooms. I won't go so far as to say they're sinful. I'll just say they're similar. Sin absolutely dies in the light. Bring it into the light and let it die. Don't keep hiding it in the dark. Find one person. They need to be the same gender as you. They need to be the same gender as you. And I get it. See, all right, I'm going to go down a rabbit hole for just a second. I'll try not to stay long there. I get that. I get it. As a pastor, I see it differently, but sometimes people in congregations look at pastors differently and like put them on these pedestals. I think Paul and I do a pretty good job at knocking the pedestals out from underneath ourselves, that we're like you guys. We're just guys trying to find our way in this universe following Jesus, right? But sometimes people put folks that teach and preach and lead church on a pedestal, and some preachers, teachers, and leaders on the pedestals kind of like that, and it can foster these weird things that happen, especially with people of the opposite sex, where they're like, but I got to confide in my pastor because he's such a godly man and only he could understand and help me with Jesus. And I'm saying, you need to reject that. That's from Satan in both directions. And a good pastor will reject that and say, nope, I'll tell you what, I'll meet you. If you really need to talk to me in one-on-one in private, let's go to McDonald's and we'll meet there. My wife will know that I got there and she'll know when I left. That's a meeting that I can get behind. But otherwise, you need to be meeting with a woman. I know a few godly women in this church. I are married to one of them, and there are others. So if you need a godly woman you need to talk to, come say, Pastor, who's a godly woman I can talk to? Since you won't talk to me. You know what I'm saying. All right, back out of my rabbit hole. If you don't have that person, if you don't have someone that you can be honest with this week, that you can tell the truth to, and not the Sunday morning cleaned up so everybody looks pretty truth, but the real truth that we all have that looks ugly, because it's sinful. If you don't have that person, see me, see Paul, see Clark, right? See Steve's over there, see Al. There's other people here you can see probably, but those are the ones that I know are on the hook for they better do the right stuff. God is watching them. And any of their spouses are a good woman to go to if you're looking for a spouse there, right? Go to one of them. We will help you find someone. We might not be able to do it like that, but we'll get started on it. We'll try. We'll work with you. Right? Don't just go, well, I just don't know anybody, so I'm just on my own. Just me and the Lord. Well, it is just you and the Lord, but the Lord wants you to be invested with somebody else too. It's why he invested in the disciples. All right. Fifth thing, ask God for the way out. The fifth one is the one that most of us skip because it just feels too simple to just ask God for the way out. That seems crazy. I mean, nobody really wants to do that. How would that even work? That can't be even biblical, ask God for the way out. Well, I'm glad you brought that up. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul writes this to the church in Corinth, a church that was teeming with sinfulness within the church body, by the way. It was bad. He said, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. See, we all think I'm unique and I'm the snowflake. I'm the special one. No one's ever been tempted like me. And we're all wrong because ain't none of us snowflakes. Everything that has been done, could be seen, could be thought. It's already been done, thought, and seen. You're just one of the masses. I'm sorry to spoil that for you. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And I would tell you, look at that phrase, the way of escape. Circle the word the. He doesn't say he'll give you one of many ways of escape. He doesn't say he'll give you a generic, vague plan to escape. It says he'll give you the way that you need in that moment to escape. A specific one for you, specifically for your specific temptation at that specific moment. He provides it, but the problem is most of us never even look for it because we never even think to ask for it. We just try to gut our way through whatever temptation we're facing. We promise to try harder next time. We grit our teeth and make promises to ourselves that we've already broken six times or six times 60 times or however many times it's been. And the entire time, God is holding some door wide open for us, and we keep our eyes so fixed on the temptation that we don't even notice the door to go run away from the temptation. Remember, you're always running towards or away from something. So ask him in that moment, not after the fact. Father God, show me the way to get away from this. And then, and this really matters, take the door when he opens it. Don't be that person on the roof in the flood telling everybody else to go away. God's going to save them. God sent the canoe and he sent the motorboat and he sent the helicopter, right? If you don't know that joke, ask me afterwards. I'll tell it to you. And here's the deal too that's really important. The way of escape almost always shows up earlier than we think it probably should or will. You just have to take the time to take that way the first time, not try to wait till the third or fourth go round. So five keys. Remember, you're called to holiness. You are not your own. Name it. Get specific about this thing. Plan. Decide for the moment, not before the moment, not in the moment. Commit. Turn away. Don't negotiate. And number five, ask. God will provide the way out. So take it. And running underneath all five are 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee and pursue. Flee and pursue. You're not standing still. You're always running towards something or away from something. Because here's the thing. Holiness is not the absence of impurity. Holiness is the presence of Christ filling the space where impurity used to live. And if you only empty the spring, something else will fill it. So fill it with him. Fill it with him. Now, one more thing before we pray. I said I was going to come back to David. This same David that we watched lose his heart up on that rooftop, he's the same David that later, after that, wrote Psalm 51, a whole lot of other ones too. After the rooftop, after Bathsheba, after Uriah, after Nathan, the prophet, called him out and called his sin what it was and made him face it. And here's what he prayed in Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Did you get that? Not clean me up, O God. Create in me. Make something new inside of here. Something that I can't make or clean up myself. You, Lord, make something new here. And if David, after all of that, after all that fall that he had, if he could say that prayer and mean it, man, then so can you. So can I. We can do that today. So it's your move. Guard your heart and let him guard you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you so very much, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example we get from watching David's life. Father, it's an example that we oftentimes want to just skip right past because we know the David before and we know the David that comes after. But Father, we're probably, if we would admit it, a whole lot more like the David in the middle. Very few of us do really huge, unbelievably brave things that change a nation. Very few of us are going to write things that are read 100, 1,000, 2,000 years later. But Father, we're all going to fall into temptation. And so we thank you for the example, even if it's a negative one, that we have in David, of what it looks like when we don't guard our heart. When we allow the spring of our heart to become polluted, and then the rest of the river is messed up. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who's looking at their life and they're saying, the spring in my heart has been polluted for a long time. Maybe I didn't even recognize it as that, but I know that's what it is now. I know there's stuff in there that keeps affecting the downstream river of my life, and I've been trying and trying and trying to clean up the river, and it won't clean up. I need to work on the spring. Then, Father, I pray you would give them the hope of the David who wrote the psalm. And give them those words, create in them, create in each of us a clean heart, Father. Give us a new spring, a spring that you create that has your water of purity flowing out of it. Let us be righteous by drinking from your well, from your spring out of our heart. And may that lead us to living the rest of our lives with a river downstream that looks a whole lot less like us and a whole lot more like you, Father. That is our prayer. Guard our hearts, Father. Help us to see our blind spots. Bring someone into our lives, if we don't have that already, who will help us, who we can speak truth to, who we can speak our sinfulness to, who will love us and who will challenge us and who will stand guard with us. And Father, may it all be not for our glory or our kingdom or our throne. May it be purely for your kingdom and glory and the throne that only you sit on. We don't want a clean downstream. We don't want a life that's beautiful and wonderful. We don't want a life that's without the junk in it because we want to have an easy life. We want it, Father, because we want that to reflect what your people look like. And maybe someone else at some point in our life will take a sip from that water and say, I want that water in my life too. How do I have that in my life? And we can show them just like David. They can have a new spring that you create in their heart. That's our prayer, Father. May it be so. May you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.